All right, we are on day 8 of the Bible and Higher Criticism, and we are going to talk for the most part or in somewhat about a specific figure, Dr. Friedrich Schleiermacher, in an attempt to answer a question that was asked last week. Why? Why higher criticism? What was the whole drive behind it? Why? There's a lot of things to spend your life doing. Why did people decide to spend their life studying this? Why the particular trajectory? And I think if we talk a little bit about Friedrich Schleiermacher, we'll understand something of the why, and we'll understand a lot more, I think, about where the church is today and why the church is where the church is today, if we understand him, especially in the modern era. Okay. But before we do that, the Lord be with you.
Yes,
let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. All right, Dr. Friedrich Schleiermacher. Does anyone know this character? This is C. Montgomery Burns from The Simpsons. Okay. The question is asked, what is the motivation of higher critics? Why go through all the effort to overturn Christian tradition? And you could make the case that that's not the effort of the higher critics to overturn Christian tradition. It's just what happened. But from our perspective, as you can call us traditionalists, I suppose, the effects of higher criticism, whether intended or unintended, are at times disastrous. If you think about the church today that seems to have a theology which crumbles before them, and which oftentimes winds up in the vacancy of mainline churches, especially in Europe, in general, churches just emptied as opposed to 200 years ago. What in the world happened in Europe to make it such that the churches have been vacated? Why is it so hard for the church to make a simple moral stand on something anymore? Are higher critics just insidiously evil people? Are they just trying to wreck and ruin and destroy? That would be, I would say, utterly and overly simplistic. However, good intentions. It may be said that biblical critics in the past have sought to bring down all religion to disastrous effects. If you think about Spinoza, who you could say was the first to really try to push a domino in a direction of questioning the scriptures and pulling down religious faith, and especially the Christian tradition, he was anti-religion. You have to consider that 19th century German higher criticism school coddled two world wars, a nagging anti-Semitism, and widespread modern religious skepticism of the modern day in Europe. And consider, if you're looking for evidence, Karl Marx sat under a New Testament higher critic, Bruno Bauer, before moving away from the church and founding communism. So there's a lot of lines that get sort of directed back to this higher criticism mindset in terms of what happened in the 20th century. The fact that Karl Marx knows all about higher criticism before Marxism really sort of blossoms and has room to wreck and ruin. I don't know. I'm telling you, you could say there's good intentions, but let's just be optimistic about it and say, on the other hand, good intentions. The initial instincts and many modern efforts are not clearly troublesome at all. And you see what's here, a paved road, right? What is it about the road to... Actually, who said the road to hell is paved with good intentions? It was Samuel Adams or someone in American history. But Anyhow, that's basically what I'm getting at with the paved road here. The initial instincts in many modern efforts are not clearly troublesome at all or attempting to trouble the Christian faith. In fact, Friedrich Schleiermacher himself, 1768 to 1834, so you notice this would be at the very outset, the beginning of the higher critical movement. He sought to reinvigorate religious fervor. Any problem with that? Nope. To inspire and encourage love for God and fellow man. I don't see any problem with that. I don't know if you do. And to increase overall joy for humankind. That sounds pretty good. Friedrich Schleiermacher sounds like someone we want on our team. He's our kind of guy. But how does he intend to do this? That's where the question mark comes up. And this is where it's very... The difficult work of reviewing this history comes in resisting the instinct to polarize to black and white, to evil and good and evil and good. Sometimes what someone like Friedrich Schleiermacher was intending to do is in essence good, but the way in which he sought to do it actually was used by a more evil intention to wreck, ruin, and destroy. So we're going to look at how Friedrich Schleiermacher sought to increase love and joy and religious fervor, and then we'll see sort of what puts us in the pickle we're in today, and perhaps in something in the history will allow us to see the way forward. Okay, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher wrote during the Romantic period at the outset of the 19th century, and Romanticism is kind of key in his sort of way of thinking. He is frequently referred to as the father of modern liberal Protestantism and the father of modern hermeneutics. If you've never heard the word hermeneutics before, it means method of reading the scriptures, or methodology of approaching, usually, the Bible, hermeneutics. So, if Friedrich Schleiermacher is the father of modern liberal Protestantism and the father of modern hermeneutics, we should probably understand something about Friedrich Schleiermacher since we're living in the modern age. And his key idea, and this is so important, his key idea is religion is, above all, essentially an intuition and a feeling, okay? Religion is a feeling that you have. It's an intuition towards the infinite, okay? I know I saw a couple of looks on our faces, and it's because this initial idea, which is not utterly and completely bad, has already flourished into something that makes us go bleh, okay? In Friedrich Schleiermacher's day, in the Romantic period, it was not bleh. This was the greatest thing that anyone had ever said, because religion to this point had just been rules, 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 and what he's getting at is the intuition and the feeling that's behind religious faith. You can potentially start to see where this is going here. Father Schleiermacher, okay, he's the father of modern liberal Protestantism, of feeling and intuition, and he is also the father of the modern hermeneutic of reading the scriptures. So let's go for father of liberal Protestantism. Feeling of love and mindset of joy is the essence of the Christian faith. The feeling of love and the mindset of joy. Love and joy. Who's going to have a problem with love and joy? That's a hard thing to resist, and especially if you're coming out of an era of what they called in the Anglican Church high and dry period, where you could say that love and joy was not the essence of the experience of the Christian faith. Here comes the Romantic period to break out of all of this rationalism and this ricky-ticky way of looking at the Christian faith, dogma, theology. We're just going to get down to the real heart of the gospel, joy and love, okay? Father of modern hermeneutics, and this is where it gets sticky. The form, the words, and the content, the meaning of the scriptures must be separated to see the love and the joy in the scripture, okay? The love and the joy is not always there in the words. It's behind the words somewhere. It's contained in the words in some way. And every once in a while, you have to throw out the words in order to get down to the content. The meaning of the words is love and joy. Every once in a while, well, we'll get there. I will get there in just a second. But first of all, you get what's happening here. This is the beginning of the 19th century. And really, we start looking at things getting pretty little squirrely as the Enlightenment turns into sort of a romantic period. Red flags should be going off right here about the Bible. And here, let's look at some quotes. This is where I was going anyway. So here is a quote from Friedrich Schleiermacher. It starts out so innocent and wonderful. Are you ready? Religion is the outcome neither of the fear of death nor the fear of God, which is not utterly bad, you know, so we're still listening. It answers a deep need in man, yeah. It's neither a metaphysic nor a morality, but above all, and essentially, an intuition and a feeling. Now, you might see that word feeling and say, oh, yuck, give me a break, you know. On the other hand, hold on, what is the essence of what St. Paul is talking about, but faith? What is faith but something of a relationship with God? It's a belief, it's a resting in God. And you could almost call that an intuition and a feeling. So it's not so bad as we're listening just yet, and we might be getting down to something that's like the heart of the Christian faith. That's not so bad. I don't want to be a Christian simply because I'm afraid to die. That's not really my reason to be a Christian. Maybe a reason. The fear of God, I think he's thinking of in sort of a punishing fear of God. It does answer a deep need in man. This is where it starts to go sideways a little bit. Dogmas, in other words, doctrines, are specific things that we say about God, are not, properly speaking, part of religion. Rather, it is that they are derived from it. Religion is the miracle of direct relationship with the infinite, and dogmas are the reflection of this miracle. Okay? So you got it. The very core is an intuition and a feeling. And when we say God is Trinity, that's not really at the core of things. The core of things is the feeling and the intuition. And what comes out of that are dogmas about God. Already we got a problem. You remember my throne room image, right? Who is sitting in the throne of this soul? And he's putting your feelings and your intuitions in the driver's seat. Dogmas are okay. Doctrine is okay. Things we say about God is okay. But it's derivative of a relationship with the infinite. Similarly, belief in God and in personal immortality are not necessarily a part of religion. One can conceive of a religion without God, and it would be pure contemplation of the universe. Ugh. Okay, wait a second. Now it's starting to go sideways. This is the father of modern liberal Protestantism and the father of modern hermeneutics of the Bible, who says what we're searching for in here is the meaning behind it. And actually, we've already decided what the meaning is. So we're going to manipulate, twist, and turn a lot of the words and things that we find in here to make it so that what we believe love and joy and connection with the infinite really is. You can see how there's a lot of words that, as culture changes, there's a lot of words in this Bible that we would like to say really came out of a cultural milieu. It was kind of what Paul thought at the time, but we don't believe that anymore. It's causing people difficulty, so It's no longer the love and joy and intuition and feeling of the Christian faith. Boy, did it catch on, what he said there in the early 19th century. He wrote a story, a short story, about Christmas Eve, about a Christmas Eve, in 1805, expressing through several characters and the overall meaning that Christmas is about love and joy. Now, we're about to get to Christmas, okay? And someone is going to say, we've got to remember what the true meaning of Christmas is, right? And we're right here in Schleiermacher versus the Church Fathers, okay? Because what is the meaning of Christmas? And what most people mean is it is about love and joy. Okay, sort of. He says it's about Jesus in so much as the incarnation is God's love inspiring a joyful state of mind. There's a little switcheroo that happened just there. So when you watch the old-timey Christmas movie about how the real meaning of Christmas is love and joy and helping people in need and all that, it's not utterly wrong, but what is that weird shift that just took place? Something just switched. It's the love and joy that prefers not to see a crash on the lawn. What love and joy in a day called Christ Mass could do without God or Christ or the Incarnation? It's a belief in love and joy and intuition and feeling, okay? So this is not something that just happened 200 years ago. This is something that is about to happen at Walmart. In that aisle that's red and has all the Santas on it, it's in that aisle. It's right there. That's Friedrich Schleiermacher right there. If Christmas was just Christ Mass, Walmart would have almost nothing to sell. There'd be almost nothing to sell. Because it has nothing to do. Wow, shoot. It doesn't have nothing to do with it. But the central aspect of Christmas is not just love and joy, but that was the point of his Christmas Eve story. Was that there were all these characters sitting around the hearth fire in a German home, and it was a wonderful scene, and they're all talking about the meaning of Christmas, and there's a child who is just in wonder about the holiday season. And the point of it is that the child's wonder is the meaning of Christmas itself. Wonder and feeling and intuition and love and joy. You can't go the opposite way. You see, it's a different discussion. So the Christ that's in our Christmas is not about love and joy and feeling and intuition and wonder. No, that's not true. That's not true. You're just seeing that the story has been turned and cockeyed just enough to cause some serious confusion about what the church is and what we're doing. Not only is Christmas about love and joy, Christianity is about love and joy. Christianity is the Walmart aisle with the chocolates and the what is in that aisle? Chocolate? What else? You know what I mean? Decorations and warm feelings and candles and Christmas cards and all that. That's what all of Christianity is. And that's what we're searching for in this book, this Bible, is so that everyone could experience that warmth in their heart, that cozy fireplace in their heart where you're sipping hot toddies and there's a pipe, an old grandpa by the in the rocking chair. That is not only Christmas, that's Christianity. That's what we're searching for. Ooh, okay. The form of the scriptures is jettisoned wherever it seems to interfere with the underlying content of the Bible, okay? You remember the sermon that we keep going back to, the Bishop Spong sermon, Jesus did not die for your sins, okay? That's his sermon. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, how do you get to a place where you say something like that and where you look at the cross and the atonement and you say, that can't be my God because there seems to be some kind of a punishment there. There's blood involved. There's suffering involved. And I think that what the Christian faith really is about accepting ourselves as we are, accepting everyone else as they are. There is no need to talk about sin or conversion. We just need to become more fully ourselves and feel and love and intuit together Christianity. And when the Bible says something like, repent, that's sort of something they would say. They would say that in the first century, wouldn't they? But today we know better because we've gotten down to the real core of the scripture and of the Christian faith. Okay, you're starting to see the mindset, the romantic in Friedrich Schleiermacher that's coming out. And does it take hold? Yes. Where this leads, strange places. I hope nobody's offended by the next few... in a couple slides, we're about not to be offended by Etta Lindemann, but we're going to talk about Etta Lindemann for just a second, and then we're going to get to where this all flowers. This is all in the question of why would anybody spend time being a biblical critic. Consider Etta Lindemann. She's the one that wrote the book we've been referring to every once in a while. She was schooled in higher criticism in Germany and had a conversion experience and changed her mind and began work exposing weakness and flaw in higher criticism. She challenged the instinct to separate form, words, authorship, date, setting, facts, from content and defended the traditional interpretation of Scripture. Okay? So content in higher criticism is feeling and intuition and love and the acceptance of God for all things. And the form is kind of what we're trying to see through in order to see that loving God. How she was responded to in her return to tradition is revealing about higher criticism. Okay, so she is responded to by Eric Vellmer, who, as I understand, is a bishop. He doesn't look like a bishop, but anyway. Now, this will blow your mind, I hope. He says, a faith intermixed with facts is not a Christian faith at all. Whoa! That should make you say, come again? What did you just say? This is where Schleiermacher has led to in the 20th century. To a statement like, a faith intermixed with facts is not a Christian faith at all, okay? And how could he say that? You can start, if you understand Schleiermacher a little bit, you'll get a little bit of this, which is because the Christian faith is an intuition and a feeling, and once you start shuffling in facts with all of that, you start to get back to that ricky-ticky, high and dry law kind of message. He says, the outward form of the Bible statements must be separated from the meaning, the love and joy, the content of the Bible's statements. You've got to separate the statements, the words. Biblical writers wrote with particular intentions, which is not good, and used time-bound conceptions like sin and repentance and thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and all that, you know, time-bound conceptions whose meaning must be liberated from their antiquated forms, that old, dusty form, St. Paul, blech. For Vellmer, what faith asserts is completely independent of what history turns out to be when analyzing Scripture with the historical critical method. In other words, there is a living, beating heart that is inconvenienced by the shell of the words and the form of the Scriptures. You got to break off all of the hard, crusty shell to get down to the soft heart. To relate faith directly to facts would be to make salvation dependent on works. Sounds very Lutheran. The work of human cognition. Okay, so the work of understanding is a work that St. Paul would condemn. And so you shouldn't be connecting facts to faith. Lindemann thus is unfaithful to the genius of the Reformation, he concludes, as well as the New Testament itself. And I will say, he would say the same of you, I hope, that you are unfaithful to the genius of the Reformation as well as the New Testament itself, because you believe in, I hope, the fact that the message comes through the form, okay? St. Paul actually says you should not, okay, in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, a man takes his father's wife, and you all rejoice. Are you crazy? You can't rejoice in that. That person should be expelled from the church. Until he repents, he can come back. That's kind of a time-bound conception, something that should be broken and cast away from what Paul really meant was that love and acceptance and incorporation is the essence of the gospel. So what he's saying is the genius of the Reformation was getting back to the heart and scraping the barnacles off of this Christian faith. Let's have that one more time. Whoa, did I press the wrong button? Yes, I did. Let's have that one more time. Okay, you see a splitting here. Ready? The genius of the New Testament. Modern liberal theology asserts that the outward form of the Bible must be separated from the inward meaning of the Bible. Okay? And you kind of see that flourishing in the church today. But St. Paul says that such and such, yeah, we're going to split that. Split what St. Paul says from what we believe St. Paul really means. Biblical truth walks now a tightrope act, and it depends upon the balance of the reader. If the reader decides this is a time-bound conception, it falls off to the side. If culture shifts, and now marriage can be redefined, we'll just drop it off on the side and redefine it this other way. Because we're about the intuition and feeling of love and the mindset of joy in this world. And don't tell me I can't do something, because that makes me unhappy. And dang it, the Christian faith is about happiness and about joy. And I am not joyful when you tell me I can't do something. Is it any wonder that the interpretation of the scriptures image the reader? When you read the Bible, you're sort of seeing and finding in it what you already believe about yourself and what you already want to be true. Is it any wonder? The genius of the New Testament. When it comes to the scripture, we're free to ignore what we want as long as we obey the love and joy essence of God's real message. So as culture changes, love and joy sort of changes as well. And the scriptures are just sort of there to help pad wherever you fall. What does it look like when the form of scripture and tradition is set aside and only the content that we allow is our feelings about love and joy? When only that love and joy feeling is allowed, what does the church look like after 200 years of beginning to believe just that? Okay, don't be offended. Okay. Slide one of what the church starts to look like. Okay, the church as emotional entertainment. Okay? I go to church and gosh, do I get a lot out of it. What do I get out of it? I crumble to my knees, an emotional heap, and I weep and cry and I raise my hands and jump up and down, and it's a fantastic emotional flourish. Once again, don't let the pendulum swing all the way to the other side. There's nothing wrong with an emotional flourish. If one of you collapses to the floor today in tears and weeping, I will be glad in my heart because something of God has broken through. I get it. That's fine. But when the church is just the seeking after the emotional entertainment, and I shouldn't have said entertainment. That's a little too punchy. The feeling and the intuition is all we're seeking for anymore, and the actual message is kind of forgotten about. That's a problem. The church as therapy, okay? And sometimes the sermon lends itself more to a group therapy session than it does to sort of an understanding of orthodoxy and of our Christian faith, and what does it mean that Jesus is incarnate anyway? What we really need to learn is how to get along with our spouse better, how to get out of debt in 40 days, how to be successful at your job, how to stop being so stressed out all the time. It's kind of like a group therapy session. That's not, that is what it becomes. And this, don't be offended. The Church of Feelings is for women and children. Okay, all women and children may now be offended by this. But the fact is that when the Schleiermacherian theory of the church begins to take hold, men tend to flee the church. Because the church is just one big flourish of emotion and feeling, and kind of the manness of the church is kind of vacated. That's what happens after 200 years. The church is for feeling good, and this is my Jesus. My Jesus, I'm okay, you're okay, everything is feeling good. We sent these people out of this church feeling so good. They'll coast until their next Sunday appointment, where we'll come back and recharge them again. And as their battery will get lower and lower and lower, and then they'll recharge again. Church is for feeling good. Oh, even worse. Church as social justice, okay? The church is meant to right all the wrongs in this world, including and, well, let's say excluding lack of faith in Jesus Christ, and including poverty and racial tensions and all this kind of stuff. Once again, you can't hear me wrong. The church does make you feel good. It should make you feel good because you came closer to the truth today than you were last week. That's exciting. I actually experienced something of the truth. I tasted it. I saw it. I touched it this week. It was amazing. Is the church about social injustice? No, the church is not about social injustice. But is the church just social justice? Blech. No, it should be. It should flow out, I suppose. The church as morally flexible. We sort of can flex with whatever's going on in the world to preserve that love and joy that we're really looking for. This is in Reykjavik. I was in Reykjavik during Gay Pride Week. And at the very end of this road is the Lutheran Church. That's the famous Lutheran Church in Reykjavik. And that main street they painted for Gay Pride Week leading right up to the church. And I thought, what a picture. Okay, you have to, if you want to get to the church in Reykjavik, you have to walk down the Rainbow Road. Because we are flexible now. You know, what once was wrong is now right. What once was a problem is now no problem at all. As long as we preserve that intuitive feeling, that love and joy. And here is my one slide countering the whole thing. If all of my snide sarcasms have not gotten through yet. Okay, here it is. I will say, the medium is the message, okay? You don't decide what the message is before you come to the medium. The medium, God's message, is coming to you. His description of his character, himself, his plan of salvation, his hope for your life, the nature of the Christian life is coming through the medium of the scriptures. And so it does matter who the people are who wrote this, who the people are who met Jesus. It does matter what the circumstances were, what the setting was, and it does matter what the words are, including the grammar, okay? It does make a difference if there's a misprint in the Bible, and the famous naughty Bible that some of you know of, it was misprinted in the 16th century to say, rather than thou shalt not commit adultery, it was thou shalt commit adultery. They left the not out, okay? So that's the naughty Bible. Does it matter what words are said? Absolutely it matters what words are said. Isn't it significant that Jesus Christ himself is referred to as the Word? Okay? The Word. It's important. All are a part of how God revealed himself, and there is no end to the meaning, but the form of the message is important to understanding the content. It's very possible that we can miss the actual message, in fact, reverse the message entirely to mean something else if we only care about what we think we're going to find there, which is love and joy, And when I have become very accustomed in my life to a particular sin, in fact, I will defend it to the death, and I turn to a passage that says, you shouldn't really be doing that. In fact, it's driving a wedge between you and God. And I look at that and I say, that's where St. Paul and I disagree. That's a problem. I think that's a problem. I hope you think that's a problem too. And so are we free in this church to do whatever we want with marriage, to do whatever we want with morality, to do whatever we want with the Christian faith, so long as it accommodates love and joy and happiness? No. Okay? I don't know, it's too obvious, but it's right there in front of you. I mean, if Jesus Christ says, take up your cross and follow me, you might get the idea that in following him, there would be some suffering, some things to be given up, some part of your mind left to be converted and changed to be more like him. And I think that is partially what gets jettisoned. You can't go to the wall with all this, but the question was, why is all of this happening? Why would a higher critic bother to do all this? And I will say it's not all wicked intentions. In fact, the attempt to preserve love and joy in the world may be part of the intention, but the method of preserving love and joy may actually be preserving sin, which is preventing the experience of love and joy as the scripture teaches it. So, does it matter what the Bible says? Yes, it matters what the Bible says. Does it matter what the church says? Yes, it matters what the church says. Can I just care about love and joy and hide out in this church because I don't like gay people? No. Okay? Sin is sin. Homosexuality is listed right next to gossip and listed right next to envy as those things. Those of whom practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is it important? Or should we say, well, gossip has really become kind of a part of the church. It's kind of how we operate now, so I think that's not really an issue. Envy is, you know, no big deal. If the Bible says it's right next to these mortal sins that we consider the really big ones, maybe we should consider envy the really big one. Maybe we should consider gossip a really big one. Like, if I gossip today, it should be repented of, and I should be apologizing to people for it, and I should be ashamed of it. I think that's fine, because it will lead to, ultimately, a greater understanding of the love of God, and the love of the fellow man, and joy that will come naturally from it. Just an example. But anyhow, Schleiermacher, I don't think, intended to have all of these effects on the church. And there are some things that should be peppered in here. For instance, the worship with the guitars and all that kind of stuff. Fundamentalism is something that happens about 100 years later, and that is oftentimes shuffled in with the worship experience of the band and all that. So it's actually not as awful as it could be, but it is strangely mixed up in that sort of modern Protestant stew and sometimes modern Catholic stew. It's hard to figure out. I don't know whether I should even do this class at all because it's complicated, but and it's hard to talk about. But since we are in the modern church today and these things are all around us, it's worth talking about. Any questions or comments about Friedrich Schleiermacher and modern liberal Protestantism and modern hermeneutics? Yes.
I don't know that he said this, but he followed through on his thinking. Okay, if the object is to get joy out of reading something, then I can read the Hindu scriptures and get joy out of it.
That's right.
I can read some Buddhist work and get joy out of it.
Exactly.
I can read Christian Science stuff and get joy out of it. Then it's all cool.
Several weeks ago, there was a slide that had Bart Ehrman, who's a professor at the professor of New Testament at the University of North Carolina in Raleigh, and he put the scriptures right next to Shakespeare and the Bhagavad Gita's and, you know, James Joyce and all other pieces of literature that ought to be, you know, considered by the modern man. So yes, when you start thinking this way, the poem that you read by Keats goes right next to a letter of St. Paul or a psalm of King David. They're all basically the same, and they all kind of get at love and joy and the intuition and feeling of connection with the infinite, which, by the way, starts to sound like Gnosticism and starts to sound like pantheism a little bit, and lo and behold, Gnosticism and pantheism make a rebound in the 19th and 20th century and 21st. The end. Any other questions? Yes, please, John.
You know, when Connie and I were raising our children, they got to an age where we referred to them as having teenage mutant logic.
Okay.
And they were using that to try to get their way. And when you were describing all this, that's what came to my mind, that these people were just trying to get their way. And that sounds to me like a kingdom of self kind of a
right.
thing.
It's hard to simply accuse an entire movement over two or three centuries of simply wanting to get your own way. But if you had to stand back and read the writing on the wall, I think you could say that.
That's what I'm saying.
Basically, what we're saying is, I don't like to be told what to do, thank you very much.
Yeah.
And the Bible keeps telling me what to do, and I have found an extremely clever way to make it so that I can do whatever I want to do and still be a bishop even. I can still be a bishop in the church and do whatever the heck I want to do. I think that's really what it comes down to. But I don't think that you can point to each individual person and say, you horrible, you know, person. I think Schleiermacher was trying to reinsert into the church life, you know what I mean? And this Velmer guy who says he shouldn't be mixing facts with faith, he was part of the confessing movement along with, who's the famous fellow who was the Nazis got in the last weeks of World War II?
Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, he was right there with Bonhoeffer. This is German modern Protestant liberalism. So there's some good in there, and then there's some messed up, you know,
well,
kind of
like
thinking.
Our kids. They were basically good. But they
basically
were
good, still messed up.
When they were teenagers.
Right. So now we have to really stop. But anyhow, good comments. Thanks.